policy work. And I walk into the first stage of it, devastation and decay, right? It does not work out. It does not work out. And a short while later, partially under the influence of this dream, but in large part because there was just no practical alternative, I walked away from that career, right? It just died. Now, there's a second part to this dream, right? Where I got swept up to a higher place, and then everything was just magical and glorious. Just a great big colorful ball. What did that signify, do you think? Nightlife. Dude, you got to shoot higher. What do you think? What do you think? What does it suggest to you? Walk with God, hopefully very spiritual. I like it. But anything could symbolize my walk with God. Why the second story of the White House, do you suppose? Moved here. What does the second story of the White House have to do with Honolulu, people? What's that? Moving up in power. If the first part of the White House in Washington, D.C. had to do with my career, what would the second story have to do with? The same thing, right? A second stage to my career or something like that, right? Right? You got it. Suddenly, I'm feeling dizzy again. It seems to indicate, Malou, you have it? So, in Malou's mind, it's not just for me, it's for the entire U.S. And I get caught up in it and raised up in it, perhaps. All right, next week after service, we'll be doing a dream interpretation workshop. No, it's a dream about my career, right? So the first stage devastated. The second stage, something happens to make it all prosperous and glorious again, right? And it happens with such force. There's such a spiritual motive behind it. I just get swept up in it. It's almost frightening in its power, and yet somehow I maintain control and enter into this second stage of whatever God's going to do with me. And so I walked away from the academy 8 years ago, and I'm a preacher in Honolulu. What do you think? Has that dream come true or not? Justin may not answer. No, it hasn't come true yet, has it? Most powerful dream I ever had. I wonder what it means. Why do you suppose God gave me that dream? So I could meditate on it. So I could try to figure it out. Well, it's been 8 years so far. All I can tell you is that it's an occasion for two things in my life as my career died. And those of you who have heard me tell stories about it know that it was an extremely painful, depressive period in my life. I worked really, really hard. I had invested 9 years into this thing. It was an occasion, one, for me to be mad. So, Lord, you said that you were taking me to a second stage, a glorious, colorful, celebratory stage. And you haven't. So I could be mad about that. Or it's an occasion for faith. It's that the Lord saying, yeah, the first part was totally wasted. It was a long, arduous wastefulness, as it appeared in the dream. There's supposed to be a second step, and nothing, you know. And, you know, there's no chance for a career like that to be revived, practically speaking. And anyway, I'm working for Nightlife, which is far superior. What do you do with something like that? We have just this powerful experience of God speaking to you, so much that it shakes you physically. Shakes me physically. I could not get back to sleep. You know, I was just so profoundly moved by it. What do you do with that? God talks to us a lot, I think. I think the Bible says that. I think our experience suggests it. God is always talking in direct ways. He wants to have a conversation with you. And if God is talking a lot, it might make you think that our lives should be filled with consistent clarity. But here's what I've learned. God has a knack for telling us exactly what's going to happen in such a way that when it happens, we're totally surprised. You get that? Any of you ever had that experience with the Lord? The paths, the means that God uses to fulfill his words to us are mind-blowingly unpredictable. That's what I think the Bible suggests. That's what my life suggests. If nothing else, the unpredictability keeps us dependent on him. come, even as the fulfillment of his words keep us in awe of him. The wildness of it keeps us guessing, which makes us dependent on him if we stick with it. Ironically, when God tells you what's coming in your life, you'll often have to work harder to trust him than you would have if he had never said anything to you. Counterintuitive, but I think that's true. It's also worth it if you can pull it off. When God talks, it's an occasion to grow in trust, particularly if there's some delay in the fulfillment or some surprise in the fulfillment of what he says. It's an occasion to relate to him more deeply. And I think that's really the primary purpose of prophecy, what we call prophecy of dreams, of God speaking into your life. It's an occasion to trust, not necessarily an occasion for great clarity, but an occasion to grow in faith, in dependence, and in the conversation that you have with God in your life. So we have a text tonight. It's from the life of this fellow named Joseph. And you'll find the opening of the story in your bulletin. It'll also be on the big screen behind me. I see that the verses are correct, although the numerical reference is not. This begins in Genesis chapter 39. This young guy, Joseph. He's a teenager at the time. He is the youngest, second youngest son among 12. He's the son of this fellow named Jacob. This is the account of Jacob. It means this is how Jacob tells the story. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought, Jacob had multiple wives. That's why it says that. And he brought their father a bad report about them, it says. So Joseph is out in the fields working with his brothers, tending the flock, and then Joseph runs home and basically tattles on his brothers. They're goofing off out in the field. Now Israel, which is another name for Jacob, he had two names, don't ask me to explain it right now, but Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him, special gift. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Plus, he had tattled on his brothers, so he's not a very popular guy. He's the young brat of the family. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." He's no diplomat. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Not so bright. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his fathers, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I, the sun and the moon, and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Well, this begins a sweeping story in the book of Genesis. The story actually lasts for 13 chapters. He gets as much space in the Bible as this guy Abraham does, the guy who's called the father of our faith. It's a great saga of a story. After receiving these apparently exalting dreams, Joseph proceeded to get royally messed up in a whole devastating range of ways. One hint of the challenges that are to come in his life may be found right at the beginning of the saga. Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was a tattletale. He was kind of a spoiled brat. His father favored him, so it was not a good setup. The story proceeds in this way. His brothers get Joseph alone out in the fields one day. And they're very angry about his dreams and about the fancy coat that their father had given him. And the brothers conspire to kill Joseph. But at the last minute, instead of killing him, they just kidnap him. They throw him in a cistern and decide to do something that, though cruel, was not quite murderous. We pick it up in Genesis chapter 37, verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way down to Egypt. So Judah, one of the brothers, said to the other brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother." How nice. We'll only sell him into slavery. So that's what they do. They sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites take him to Egypt. They sold him for, I think, about 3 ounces of silver, the story says. So they got a deal. How do Joseph's dreams look now? Improbable. Yeah, the chances of them coming true have just lessened a great deal. Joseph, when he gets to Egypt, is sold to this guy named Potiphar. Many of you will know this story. Potiphar was a military officer in the army of the Egyptian king. The Egyptian king is this guy they call Pharaoh. Right. So they sell Joseph to Potiphar. And Joseph ends up doing a really good job in Potiphar's household as a slave. He's just a young guy, but evidently he's very responsible, very detail-oriented, which may be the reason that he tattled on his brothers. You know, he likes to see things done the right way. He does such a fantastic job that Potiphar ends up putting him over his whole household, and it was probably a very big household, a mini corporation was how the big households were run. Chapter 39, it says this about Joseph's employment. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant, his chief butler, so to speak. And Potiphar put him in charge of the whole household and entrusted to his care everything from the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So this guy really comes to trust Joseph. The household prospers. Joseph's detail-orientedness begins to come in handy. So he's in slavery, but he's prospering. He's prospering, but the context sort of sucks. The Lord is with Joseph, which is an interesting thing to say, seeing as how he's been sold into slavery. So at least he's got a good living going. At least things are stable. But then tragedy strikes again. Potiphar has a wife. And you should always be careful with the boss's wife, right? Potiphar has a wife, and his wife gets the hots for Joseph because Joseph is young and handsome. And, you know, guys, we've all been there, right? Right? You know what we're talking about here. Joseph repeatedly fights off her advances. But the lady just keeps coming, and then she gets kind of offended because Joseph isn't giving in. You know how it is. Verse 9. One day he goes into the house, and nobody's there but Potiphar's wife, and she makes an advance on him, and he says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me, except you, honey," I threw in the honey, "because you are his wife. And how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God by sleeping with you?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He refused to go to bed with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Ah, the memories, the memories. Potiphar comes home. His wife says, "Look, I have his cloak. He tried to rape me, and I screamed, and he left his cloak behind." Potiphar flies off the handle, chews Joseph out, and throws Joseph into prison. He goes into Pharaoh's dungeon. He was working so hard, but this shrew does him in. He was being so honorable, but now he finds himself in prison. How do the dreams look now? Even less probable at this point. You know, people were thrown into Pharaoh's dungeon and they never came out. Time passes. In prison, though, Joseph prospers again. And the chief warden puts everything in the prison under Joseph's care. He kind of becomes the prisoner in chief. Joseph keeps trying, even though his condition gets worse and worse. And it says God is with him in prison, and the running of the prison prospers under his oversight. He prospers, but again, the context kind of sucks. Eventually, Joseph meets a couple guys in prison, because that's what you do in prison. You meet guys. He meets a couple guys in prison, and one of them is a cupbearer, and the other one is the baker of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has recently thrown his cupbearer, his sommelier, if you will, and his chief baker into prison. And evidently, Pharaoh had thrown them in prison together. What does that tell you? It tells you that Pharaoh had a catered event that did not go well. That's what it tells you, right? So he gets hacked off, and he throws his cupbearer and his baker into prison, and they're sort of depressed about it, and Joseph meets up with them. Well, the cupbearer and the baker, the same night, both have dreams. Dreams that stick with them. Dreams that profoundly influence them. In chapter 40, we pick up the story. When you have vertigo, you should get the large print Bible, by the way. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And they said, "We both had dreams, but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the cupbearer and the baker share the dreams. The chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches." Count them, three. "And as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to when you were his cupbearer." Hey, good dream. "But when all goes well with you," Joseph said, "remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." That's Joseph's only request. This is interesting, I think. One would think that Joseph, of all people, would not be interested in interpreting anybody's dreams at this point, right? Dreams had seriously messed up his life. But he not only entertains a dream conversation, but he gives an interpretation after consulting God, and he has confidence in it. This will come true. In fact, it will come through in 3 days, and this dream, this one, will be my salvation. You share it with Pharaoh, and it will get me out of this mess. He still believes in conversations with God, which I think is quite interesting. The baker, having heard Joseph's conversation with the cupbearer, says, "Hey, here's my dream. In my dream, I had three baskets on my head. On the top basket, there was some bread, and the birds of the air come, and they eat the bread out of the basket. What does that mean, Joseph?" And Joseph said, "Well, in 3 days, your head's going to get cut off, put on a spike, and the birds of the air will come eat it." Yeah. See, it was different for the baker. Yeah. He was so excited there for a moment. 3 days pass. The cupbearer, for whatever reason, gets taken back into Pharaoh's palace. And the baker, well, we'll just leave the baker behind in this story. They both come true. Both of the dreams come true. And the cupbearer forgets all about Joseph and doesn't say anything to Pharaoh. And then the story says 2 more years pass. 2 more years pass. At this point, 13 years have gone by since Joseph was sold into slavery. And a good portion of those 13 years, Joseph has been languishing in Pharaoh's prison. Yeah. Then, dreams again. Then Pharaoh has some dreams that profoundly influence him. He wakes up and he can't shake these dreams. He calls his wise men together and tries to get the wise men to interpret them, but they cannot. And then, 2 years into this mess, the cupbearer says, "Joseph, Yeah, I was supposed to remember to tell Pharaoh about this kid. So he says, Pharaoh, there's this guy in prison. He's really good at interpreting dreams. They bring Joseph out of prison. I like it that the story says they give him a shave. And then they put him in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh shares his dreams with Joseph. Chapter 41, we'll pick it up. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. And after them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly, and they ate the fat cows. But after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly and skinny as before. Then I woke up. But in my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, but they were withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but no one could explain it to me. And Joseph interprets the dreams, and he said, the seven fat cows are 7 years of plenty in the land. The next 7 years are going to have plenty of harvest. But the seven cows following those represent 7 years of famine. So the 7 years that follow the years of plenty will be years of famine in the land. And the famine will be so great that they will just wipe out the effects of the years of plenty, like the skinny cows eating the white cows. And he says a similar thing about the grain dreams. You know, the withered grain represents years of famine. And then Joseph does something interesting. He shows, again, what I think is a strange amount of faith for a guy who's been victimized by dreams in his life. In his anal, retentive, detail-oriented way, he offers Pharaoh a grand strategy for coping with the famine that God has told him will come. He not only believes the dreams are going to come true, interesting, since his dreams haven't after 13 years, he bases a policy. He suggests a policy to Pharaoh. He says, this is what you should do, Pharaoh. You should take as tax 1/5 of the harvest in each of the coming 7 years. And then when the famine comes, you'll have all that stored grain and dried fruit, and then you can feed your people from the storehouses. And Pharaoh says, I like it. Pharaoh not only believes the interpretation, he gives Joseph a job. In fact, he makes Joseph the prime minister of the land. It's like, you know, bam. In the course of a few minutes, Joseph goes by being a prisoner in the dungeon to being the number two ruler of the most powerful nation on earth. So that's a good afternoon. He's just become the second most powerful man on the planet by sticking with dreams, courtesy of a dream from God, because he had helped a man understand his conversation with God. And that's what does it for Joseph. He'd kept the faith in conversation. So things are looking up for Joseph now. Then the rest of the story happens. The story gains a little bit of momentum through Joseph's slavery and Joseph's dream works during his slavery. God not only saves Egypt from the famine, but there's so much food stored up that all the surrounding countries come to Egypt in order to buy grain and be fed. Joseph saves not only Egypt, but the entire Mesopotamian region. He saves tribe after tribe after tribe. And of course, Joseph's own family comes to Egypt to buy grain during the famine. When Joseph is about 40 years old, 23 years after his brothers had originally sold him into slavery, 23 years of dizzying developments, it all starts to come together. When the brothers show up to buy grain from Joseph, they do not at first recognize him. 23 years of slavery and captivity does something to a man. So Joseph puts them through their paces a little bit. He sort of disguises himself, makes them, you know, jump through a few hoops, and you can't really blame him for poking and prodding his brothers a little bit at this point. But then he declares himself to his brothers and says, I'm Joseph. I'm the guy you sold into slavery all those years ago, and now I'm in a position to save your lives. And Joseph does it gladly. Eventually, Joseph's dad is brought to Egypt, and they have this joyful reunion. And at that point, Joseph's dreams come true. 23 years into the saga, after all of these things, his family bows down to him. And when his family bows down to him, they don't bow down jealously or bitterly. They bow down thankfully, happy to have the opportunity, happy to see their brother, whom they had hated all of those years previously. Everyone wins in the end in this story. Not only does the dream come true, it comes true holistically, expansively, more deeply and more wonderfully than anyone could have imagined. And the way it came true, so unpredictable, so artful, Hollywood could not have crafted this script. It's just amazing. And when Joseph finally sees his father in Egypt, the account says that Joseph threw his arms around him and, it says literally, wept for a very, very long time. I think he wept because he was happy to see his dad, but he also wept just because of the awesome pathos, the emotional intensity of the 23-year story that he had gone through, I think. He just wept. He wept for the sheer exertion of his soul for all of those years. He wept just for the profound impact of faith and tenacity and hope, I think. In fact, after Joseph is first reunited with his brothers in the story, the account records him as weeping 7 different times before the end. By far, Joseph is the greatest recorded weeper in all of Scripture. 7 times. Once he cries so loudly that all of Pharaoh's household hears about it. Everybody knows that Joseph is just undone by what has happened. A few comments about the story. First, note how dreams keep popping up. Isn't it ironic that Joseph becomes one of the greatest dream interpreters of the Bible after dreams just screwed him at the beginning, right? I just find that fascinating. How did Joseph feel about this tension, do you think? You know, his first big dream didn't come true. And he's interpreting dreams and seeing them coming true. What's going on in his head during all of these years as he's interpreting dreams and helping other people with their conversation with God? And then note that even Joseph's very accurate interpretations, like the one he helped the cupbearer with, even when Joseph gets it dead on right, he doesn't get helped. He still spends another 2 years in prison, even though he got the conversation exactly right. Do you think he had occasion to meditate on how dreams and visions work? Do you think he had occasion to meditate on how God talks to people? And what must Joseph's self-talk have been during these years? Do you think he ever accused himself of screwing up? Well, you know, God told me in no uncertain terms that I would be exalted above my brothers and my family, and I'm sitting here in a dungeon. I must have just screwed up. I must have made God mad somehow. I shouldn't have told my brothers. I should have kept it to myself. I shouldn't have tattled on them when they were screwing around out in the field. Do you think he said that to himself on occasion? Do you suppose? Do you think he saw his repeated betrayals as signs that God was mad at him? Do you think? I would have. It's like, well, you know, I got the dream right, but I'm still stuck in prison. This just must be God's hand against me. God must really be mad at me. No matter how well he did, God seemed to find a way to squelch him. And he continued to do well. He prospered Potiphar. He prospered the prison. He always did the right thing, but he kept getting stuffed. Or do you suppose he accused God of screwing up? Do you suppose he got mad at God instead of getting mad at himself? Was he tempted to be bitter during those terrible years? Okay, probably so, right? So here's a question I have from the whole Joseph saga. Why in the world did God talk to him in the first place? Why in the world did God give him that dream about being exalted above his family? What was to be gained by that? It just caused problems with his family, right? Wouldn't that have been nice to avoid? Those dreams must have been an occasion for Joseph to get angry at God misleading him. They might have been an occasion for bitterness. It's almost as if Joseph's dreams were a temptation to him, right? They were like the greatest temptation in his life, to just stop listening to God. But in a literary irony worthy of a Greek epic, by angering Joseph's brothers and provoking them to sell Joseph into slavery, those dreams actually brought about their own fulfillment. You guys notice that? Right? If he had not told his dreams to his brothers, he would have never been sold into slavery. He would have never ended up the second in command in Egypt, and he would have never been able to save his family's life. Right? So the dreams become the vessel of their own fulfillment. Very Greek. Very cool. Very Hollywood. By trying to thwart the dreams, the brothers end up fulfilling the dreams. Cool. But it doesn't happen in a way that anyone could have possibly predicted. Total uncertainty the whole time. So in the end, the dreams were a test for Joseph, a temptation for his brothers, a mechanism of destiny, and that they brought about their own fulfillment. And they end up being an awe-inspiring occasion just to give God worship, because the story is just so mind-blowingly excellent at the end. And at the end, when Joseph's brothers throw themselves down before him, you've just got to say, wow. When you're reading it, you just got to say, wow, that is an epic. That's a miniseries, baby. Not only is God in control, but he's magnanimously creative in this whole thing. What do I mean by that term, magnanimously creative? What I mean is that there are lots of not onlys in this story. Not onlys. You know, it wasn't enough for God to fulfill his words in any old way. He had to do it in a way that was not only fulfilling, but overwhelmingly complete. Not only did Joseph's brothers bow down to him at the end, but when they did it respectfully and hopefully. They weren't mad. They were thankful for the opportunity. There was transformation and family healing. Not only did his dad acknowledge Joseph's greatness, but he did so rejoicingly in thanksgiving that Joseph, his son, was not dead and that God had made him a blessing to his family rather than an arrogant little brat. Not only did God save Joseph's family, but he saved all of Egypt and all of the surrounding nations too through Joseph's enslavement. Cool. Not only did Joseph's dreams come true in a way that glorified God, but in the manner of their unfolding, Joseph became a legend of faithfulness for all time. Cool. Not only was Joseph redeemed, but he was proven and improved along the way. At the end of the day, he's no longer a spoiled, tattling brat. He became much more than that. He became the second most powerful man on earth and a humble man who forgave on every occasion. And after a lifetime of walking with God, I can tell you, in no uncertain terms, that it's not enough for God just to give you a secure life. It's not enough for God in conversation to tell you exactly what's going to happen, to give you roadmap directions for your life. That's not enough for God. He wants to make your life a work of art. He wants to make your life an epic. Something that's impressive in its unpredictability and completeness. That's what God wants to do. He doesn't want to just talk to you to show off his knack for prophecy and prediction. He wants to give your life itself prophetic significance. That's what God's about when he talks to you. He wants there to be meaning in your life story. And sometimes that means maximizing uncertainty in your life story. Because the uncertainty creates a drama. That's one of the reasons he'll talk to you. What I'm saying is God will talk to you in order to make you uncertain. Does that seem intuitive? But he'll do it. And as you pursue conversation with God, I think you have to appreciate this concept or you'll end up getting kind of frustrated. God will talk to you in order to make you uncertain. Because God's all about faith and trust and developing faith and trust in your relationship with him. He doesn't want to just give you this assured confidence about your life and what's going to happen. He wants to create in you the faith of a good teammate. He doesn't want to tell you things just so you know what's coming. He wants to tell you things so that you long for what's coming, so that you learn to look to him, to keep faith with him, to wait on him. And all of those things develop you as a person, and it develops your story in a beautiful way so that the payoff at the end is just dramatically beautiful. That's God's technique. That's what the Bible says. He tells you what's coming as a way to develop your trust in him, which ultimately develops your love for him. It isn't enough just for him to tell you what's ahead or what to do today. He tells you a thing to encompass you in the story that he's giving you. And if you give it a little patience, it will turn into something quite artful. So when you're asking God to speak to you, you're asking him to give you advice on things, just be aware that he'll give you advice on things and it will be good advice. but it won't necessarily make sense right at the moment. How many of you have feel like God has spoken something to you in your life that has not come true yet? Right? So just kind of look around. Keep your hands up. Right? How many of you feel like God has spoken something to you that has been disappointing, that has disappointed you? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Now, how many of you think that God is good? And there, my friends, is the tension, right? That's what conversation with God does. It creates an occasion for faith. An occasion for faith. What I would like us to be is a community that celebrates that occasion. We celebrate the faith and not just kind of the secure knowingness that comes with being a Christian. When you become a Christian, your life becomes more of an adventure than it ever has. More filled with uncertainty and drama, but with a safety net. That's what it's like. I just thought I'd warn you so that as we pursue listening to the voice of God, nobody scandalize, and so that we can support one another in this. Let's pray. We're really thankful, Lord, that you're a God who speaks. We recognize, Lord, that you're a God of faith. I pray, Father, for faith, for long conversation. I pray for Joseph's diligence, for his faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that you would give us lives of adventure and make us comfortable with uncertainty, with trying, even when we don't have absolute confidence. I pray, Lord, that upon words from you, we would dare to try great things and to stick with them, wasting our lives in hopes that you would tie up all the loose ends in the end. And speak to us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.